For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through the end of that chapter up until 22 in verse 5. So 1 Samuel 21:1 through 22:5. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. The young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword or my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, is here. It is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate, let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab. They stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 16 through 37. John 19, 16 through 37. "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is an Aramaic called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fill the scripture which said, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, "They will look on him who they have pierced."
As Brother Scott has mentioned, our text for this morning will be Psalm 34, but I would like you to turn instead to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll be spending a brief amount of time, maybe not so brief here in 1 Samuel, but I want to give you some context for Psalm 34. In the superscript of Psalm 34, we're told that Psalm 34 was written when David changes his demeanor before Abimelech. And I want to give us the context of that before we actually get into Psalm 34. Back in 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed king, and things initially look extremely well for this young lad. He is providentially brought into the house of King Saul, where he becomes the lyre player. When Saul is kind of stressed out, David would come in and play the lyre and would soothe his spirit. And King Saul takes him in as an armor bearer. And so things are looking really good. And when we come to 1 Samuel 17, we have this setup for David's big moment. And it's a story that we're all very familiar with. Israel is at war with the Philistines, and they have gathered at this place called Soko, which is in the Valley of Elah. And the Valley of Elah stretches from east to west, and the Philistines have gathered on a mountainside to the southwest of the valley. The Israelites have gathered to a mountainside on the northeast of the valley, and they're kind of drawing up their battle lines across from one another. And if you're familiar with movies like Lord of the Rings or anything with a great battle scene, you can kind of picture this event unfolding. You've got these two great armies that have come out to battle one another. And Goliath, one of the men from the Philistines, comes out, and he's kind of their hero, their champion. And he comes out before the Philistine army, across from the Israelites, and he begins to taunt the Israelites and to taunt their God. And he suggests that they settle this battle, this war, through single combat. He says, "You know, you put up a guy, and I'll fight him, and whoever wins, their side wins the battle." The problem is Goliath is a pretty intimidating guy. We're told that he's somewhere between 9 and 6 feet tall. He's got really great armor. He's got a brass helmet. He's got brass mail. He's got even armor on his legs. We're told that he has a huge spear, like a weaver's beam. And so he's a pretty intimidating guy. And Saul, the king of Israel, and all of Israel are dismayed, and Scripture tells us that they are greatly afraid. And so you can kind of see this scene unfolding. You've got these two great armies. You've got Goliath standing out there. He's this giant, and all of Israel is afraid. And the author of 1 Samuel tells a masterful story here. As he gives us that picture, it's as if the camera cuts from there to this little guy, David. If you look with me at 1 Samuel 17 and verse 12, you see now David. Right? We go from that big battle scene to now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. So we're told a little bit about David's family here. He's got a father who is advanced in years, well advanced in years, and he's got 7 brothers. We're told that 3 of these brothers are off fighting for Saul. They've enlisted in Saul's army, and they are out in that great battle formation. David, during this time, seems to be going back and forth from that battle scene to Bethlehem to take care of his father's sheep. His father is advanced in years. They may have had a large herd of sheep. Family needed help. And so David's kind of bouncing back and forth between this big battle scene and the town of Bethlehem where he's helping his father. And this is going on for 40 days. Every day the armies come out, they stand across from one another. Goliath comes out, and Goliath taunts Israel and Israel's God. And then a seemingly insignificant task is given to David by his father. He says, take some food to your brothers. That seems like a pretty insignificant thing. But again, the author here is really setting up the story quite masterfully. He leaves early the next morning, and just as he arrives, the army of Israel is gathering. They're heading out to the battle line for another day of listening to Goliath mock them, right? And so he does what any young man would do. He leaves the food and the stuff that he brought for his brothers in the rear guard, and he goes out to the battle line. He wants to see what's going on. So he goes out there to meet his brothers. And while he's there, he overhears the mocking of Goliath. He hears Goliath mocking Israel's God. Then in an amazing turn of events, David volunteers to go join in this single combat, to go fight against Goliath. And again, you know the story. King Saul offers him his own armor and sword. David says, you know, I haven't used these before. I'm not going to use any of that. And so David takes with him his staff and his sling. And he goes down into the Valley of Elah. There's a brook in the middle of the valley, and he picks out 5 smooth stones. He goes out to meet Goliath. They exchange pleasantries, if you will, and then the battle ensues. We're told in Scripture that Goliath drew near to David, but it says that David ran swiftly. He sprinted towards Goliath. And as he is sprinting towards him, he takes out his sling and out a stone, and he begins to whirl it around and then lets it go and hits Goliath and drops him. And as he continues running, he reaches Goliath's body, and he wants to really finish him off, but he doesn't have really any weapons. He has a staff and a sling. So he takes Goliath's own sword and he chops off his head. I mean, you can picture this. He just whacks his head off. And this so rouses the Israelite troops that they go on the offensive. And they chase the Philistines all the way from Soko to Gath. And Gath is the hometown of Goliath, the guy whose head David just chopped off. But that's not sufficient. They chase them not only to Gath, but all the way north up to Ekron. And they're really putting a beating on the Philistines here. They're killing a lot of Philistines. After the battle is over, David goes back to Jerusalem. And it appears that he takes a couple things with him. First thing he takes with him is Goliath's head. Okay, I mean, again, picture this. He's going back in victory. He just killed this giant. He's carrying his head. It appears he actually takes his armor as well, because it says he put his armor in his tent. Things are going extremely well for David. He's victorious over Goliath. Certainly now he will enjoy fame and fortune and prestige. And as chapter 18 begins, that seems to be confirmed. If we drop down into chapter 18, we see this friendship that begins to bud between Jonathan, King Saul's son, and David. And we're told in verse 5 of chapter 18 that David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So Saul is sending him out after on mission after mission, and David's winning. And these are largely missions against Philistines. So he's killing more Philistines. So that Saul set him over the men of war. He's advancing in rank within the Israelite army. Things are going really, really well for David. And this was good in the sight of all the people. So not only is he advancing in rank, not only is he having victory after victory, but everybody loves him. I mean, the people are really excited. They're behind him on this. And not only the people, but also in the sight of Saul's servants. Okay, surely this guy is headed for greatness. Everything is going his way. And then the entire story falls apart in verse 6. What had seemed like a clear path to success kind of runs into a brick wall. Saul hears the singing and dancing of the Israelite women. They're out celebrating, and they're celebrating Saul. He says Saul has killed his thousands. But they're giving prominence to David by saying he's killed his 10,000s. And Saul becomes overcome with jealousy because of this. And for the next few chapters in 1 Samuel, Saul is either directly or indirectly trying to put David to death. And so in chapter 20, David goes out to meet his dear friend, Jonathan, to ask, "What have I done to so enrage your father? How have I offended him so bad that he wants to kill me?" And Jonathan isn't quite convinced that his father really wants to put David to death, so they devise a test. And of course, Saul fails that test, and Jonathan has to warn David to flee, and to flee quickly, to flee swiftly. When we pick up the story in chapter 21 that Mike read to us a few minutes ago, David has taken Jonathan's warning. Jonathan said to flee and to flee quickly, and that's exactly what David has done. And the first place he runs is to a place called Nob. And Nob is where the tabernacle has been set up. This is where the priest is. And David shows up there with nothing. He has no food, no supplies, no weapons. He does seem to have a couple of men with him, but not his normal entourage. Something's clearly not normal here. And we can kind of see that because we're told that Ahimelech the priest comes out to meet him. And when Ahimelech comes out, he's trembling. Now, it doesn't say why he's trembling, but I suspect that Ahimelech thinks something might be up between Saul and David. All might not be well. And so he comes out kind of trembling. And how does David respond? Well, David lies to him. Okay, David tells a story. It seems like a pretty weak story, actually. He comes and says, "You know, I'm on a secret mission from Saul. Right? He sent me on this secret spy mission somewhere, and we had to go in a hurry. You know, we got somewhere to be." Now, whether or not David was sinning in that is a thorny ethical issue that I'm not going to answer. I do think that there are occasions where it may be permissible to deceive. I think Rahab is praised for hiding the spies. So I do think there may be occasions when that is permissible. I don't know if this is one. I'm inclined to think that David is in the wrong here. That's my personal inclination. I think the reason David does this is, one, he doesn't know who he can trust. But even if he can trust Ahimelech, he wants to give Ahimelech a little bit of plausible deniability. If he's going to get any help from Ahimelech, he doesn't want Ahimelech to be persecuted by Saul for that. And personally, I don't think Ahimelech believes the story, because it seems like a fairly flimsy story. But at least now he's got some deniability. And so he agrees to help David. Ahimelech gives him the showbread, the bread of the presence. David had asked for food because he had nothing. He was in such a rush, he didn't have anything. And what does Ahimelech do? He gives him the bread. Now, I want to make a comment here, because I've said that I think David was wrong in telling the lie. But God seems to provide for him anyways. And I want to read to you a quote from a commentator, Dale Ralph Davis. I think this is a great comment on this. He says, "Some scrupulous reader may object and complain that David, in all his finagling and deception, does not deserve this provision. So what else is new? Who would have daily bread if it rested on our desserts? We'd all be skeletons. When everything is scraped down to the bone, I receive my daily bread not because I am godly, but because Yahweh is gracious." Okay? So, if David's in sin here, don't be overwhelmed by the fact that he receives his bread. All right? When we receive our daily bread, it's always an act of grace, never what we deserve. Okay? So don't get tripped up by that. But I do think David was wrong here. We're also told that while David's there, there's a certain man, one of Saul's servants, his chief herdsman, a man by the name of Doeg the Edomite. And so he's observing all this stuff taking place. And the next thing that David does is he asks for a weapon. Okay, he was in such a hurry that he didn't even take his very own weapons. He has no spear, he has no sword, nothing. And so Ahimelech says, "Well, you know, we got a sword here. You know, it's Goliath, you know, the one you used to chop his head off with." And David says, "There's no sword like that. I'll take it." Right? But David's in kind of a pickle because of this. He's on the run from King Saul, and one of King Saul's servants is there observing all this, who's undoubtedly going to go back and tell Saul, "Hey, I know where David's at, and he's on the run." So David's got to flee. He can't stay in Nob. He's got to go somewhere else. Where would David go? Most of Israel is probably out of the question, because anywhere he goes, he's going to be worried about who he can trust, who he can't trust, who's going to turn him in, the ramifications for those that help him. He's got to go somewhere else. So where does David go? He goes to Gath. This has got to be unthinkable at this point in the story. Why on earth would David go to Gath? What's David's relationship thus far with Gath? He's killed their champion, chopped off his head, took it on parade. David's people, David's army, Israel, has slain many Philistines that day and in the days thereafter. This is a chief city of the Philistines who David has been fighting nonstop. And yet David goes to Gath. Why does he do that? I really don't know. A couple of speculations. He may have thought that Saul would not follow him into enemy territory. He may have thought, yeah, this guy, he doesn't like me and he's trying to kill me, but he's not gonna march on Gath for this. So that would be a pretty safe place to stay. He may have thought, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. May have thought, if I go here and I tell the king here that I'm defecting from Israel, he might give me some cover. This might be okay. So he may be thinking that. But consider at that point how desperate David is. I mean, the people of Gath cannot be happy about him being there. There are wives and children whose husbands and fathers have been killed because of David. Okay, consider how desperate that is. Well, the king of Gath is a man by the name of Achish. And in our psalm, it says Abimelech. Abimelech seems to be a title for the king of the Philistines. And so his personal name is Achish, but his title is Abimelech. And the servants of Achish recognize David immediately. And they not only recognize him, but they know the songs that are being sung about him. They can even rehearse the lines for King Achish. And so what happens? They arrest David. It says that he was in their hands. And David becomes greatly afraid. This is not working out so well. So how does David respond? David, again, resorts to deception. And so he plays the madman. He plays the fool. He begins to scratch and make crazy marks all over the doors of the gate. He lets his drool come down. It says his spittle runs down his beard. He's just trying to portray that he's completely out of his mind. The fact that he even showed up in Gath kind of supports that narrative. And then you got the marking and the spittle. And he does such a good job at this deception that Achish believes him. And Achish says, look, I've got enough idiots in this town. I don't need another one. I'm not going to bring him into my house. Go away. So now what's David going to do? David can't go back to Israel. David can't go to the Philistines. David's got to go somewhere. So David departs and escapes to the cave of Adullam in the foothills south of the valley of Elah. David is on the run. He has no supplies, and he's just got maybe a couple of guys with him, if that. Well, he goes to this cave, and his family learns about his whereabouts. His parents and his brothers come to be with him. And then also a motley bunch of Israelites gather to him. Drop down in 1 Samuel to 1 Samuel 22 and verse 2. We read there, "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men." That's a pretty great bunch to have around you. A bunch of poor, bitter, distressed, downtrodden people. And now you got to take care of them. David's parents aren't safe there. David's parents are elderly. We were told when he killed Goliath that Jesse was already well advanced in years. This is presumably maybe a few years later. He's even more well advanced in years. So David can't keep his parents there in a cave. He's got to take them somewhere for protection. Again, where's he going to go? Can't go to Israel. Can't go to the Philistines. Can't stay in the cave. So he travels probably well over 40 miles, maybe much more, across the Dead Sea to Moab. And he goes to the king of Moab and says, look, can you take care of my parents until this thing with Saul is over? Surprisingly, the king of Moab agrees to take them in. Now, why might the king of Moab do that? Well, let's not forget that David has Moabite blood in his lineage. His great-grandmother is Ruth. Maybe God was doing more in that story than we thought. Maybe God was preparing something generations beforehand for David. With his parents safe, David returns to his stronghold, where he is met by a prophet named Gad, who instructs him to depart and go into the land of Judah. And so that is the context in which Psalm 34 is written. So if you would, with me now, turn to Psalm 34. I want to read through this text now with that context in mind, and then ask the Lord to bless our time in his word this morning. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are humbled that you would communicate your word to us. We thank you that we have not only the record of history, but the record that you would have us to read. Fathers, we consider this morning David's psalm, and we consider the circumstances in which he wrote it. Father, I pray that you would impress upon us the fact that we can trust you no matter what the circumstance. Father, enable me to speak clearly, enable us to hear, to understand, and to apply your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So we come in verse 1 to a call to worship. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Where is David at when he says that? David's sitting in a cave in Adullam with nothing, with a bunch of other people who have nothing. David has gone from the heights of success to the very pit of despair. And yet David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. He doesn't say, I'll bless the Lord when things are good, but I'll bless him at all times. You see how the context makes a difference here. He's not sitting blissfully in a palace writing this. He's probably sitting on a stone in a dark, damp cave. But he says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. It says in verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. How can David praise the Lord continually? Because his boast is in the Lord, not in himself, not in his circumstances. And who are the humble there that he's saying should hear and be glad? It's that motley crew of bitter, desperate, poor folk that have gathered around him. Verse 3, we see, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. David calls this ragtag band to join him in singing the praises of Jehovah. This is a call to worship. Come, praise God with me. And then he moves from this call to worship to a bit of personal testimony. Verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Now think about that statement. And think about the context of where David is. He says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And yet he's sitting in a cave with nothing. He has a sword, and he has the promise of God. And Yehi says, look, God's delivered me. He's rescued me from all my fears. How can David say that? Well, I think as David's sitting in that cave, he's reflecting on the events that have preceded this. And though it may not look like it's us, because David's not living in the lap of luxury, God has delivered him from every trial. God delivered him from Saul's hand through the warning of Jonathan. God delivered him from starvation, from the bread from the tabernacle. God delivered him from the hands of the Philistines. And they said, we don't want this idiot, let him go. Every step of the way, God has delivered him. And yet he's still stuck in a cave with virtually nothing to his name. In verse 5, you can picture as David is reflecting on this, the joy in his face. He says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. You can picture the joy as he reflects back. You know what? The Lord has been good. You know, I may not be living in the palace. I may not have a great army behind me, but I've got God, and that's a lot. I've got my